Let me get a couple of readers, somebody who can take Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. I've got about four or five texts here. Anybody? Jim Whitman's got that. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. Exodus 19, 2 through 6. Tom, you want to take that one? Exodus 19, 2 through 6. And then Revelation 1, 4 through 6. Okay. Who was that, Jim? Okay. Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Okay, Scott. And then our main text, and the rest of you can turn to this, is 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12, and I'll read that one. Let me start with this. We're going to talk about what it means to be a kingdom of priests. So, paradigm shift for Israel when that idea was first introduced, and we'll read when that idea was first introduced back in Exodus 19. And the paradigm shift was the priesthood was a small, devoted group of men, all descended from Aaron, who had the specific responsibilities and honor of attending to everything that happened in the tabernacle and then the temple. And so when the Lord uses the phrase a kingdom of priests, that's a real switch in how you would think about the priesthood. But in order to have this conversation and to begin to think, well, what does it mean that we're a kingdom of priests? In order to have that conversation, we should just define what a priest was. So why don't we just do that by way of discussion? So let's define what a priest was objectively from Scripture. And then more in relationship to the community. How would a priest have been thought of? What was the priest's relationship to his community? How did he think about his people? How did the people think about him? So if you were going to characterize a priest or what he did, how would you do that? What did the guy do? What do you think his relationship to, let's say you're an Israelite, to your community was? Or how would you describe the responsibility that God had given to a priest? Who were these guys?
Mediators.
They were mediators. What did they mediate?
Between God and the people.
Between God and the people? Okay.
They represent the people before God.
Right, yeah. They represented the people to God through what? What were the... Through sacrifices? Yeah. And sort of attendant rituals. Right? How important were those things? I mean, how safely guarded were those things? I'm answering it by the way I asked it. But you know, you've got chapters and chapters and chapters in the Pentateuch devoted to how carefully the priests and the Levites attend to their business. What would that have done in Israel's mind regarding worship? It would have just elevated it tremendously. Obviously, if God is freely willing to burn all this time defining what happens in worship, worship is obviously a very important part of Israel's life. How do you think the priests were thought of in the community? And vice versa, how would a priest have thought about his community?
The priest didn't have to work.
What's that?
The priest didn't have to earn his own bread.
Okay.
I mean, he could take part of the sacrifices, and therefore he didn't have to tend to be
with the Yeah, his livelihood came from the sacrifices. Same with Levites, who had the task of working in the tabernacle or temple.
Although I think it's probably easier to get killed if you don't die, which would be something wrong with people that isn't
Yeah, so his place is unique. You guys know the meaning of anointed or holy in the Old Testament? Anybody know what this means? Yeah, you're set apart. You're distinguished from the common mass. So the role was unique. What else? Keep in mind, We're about to say that you are a priest. Okay, just keep that in the back of your head. You are a priest. What's that?
They were corporations and they're mid-level management. Actually, since we're about to punch ourselves, maybe I'll make one distinction. In the end of the book of Joshua, when Joshua is distributing land, he gives land to the Levites, and he takes it from the other tribes. And so they aren't centralized around Jerusalem or around the temple. They're spread around over through the tribes of Israel.
Cities of refuge.
They're primarily the cities of refuge, but I believe there were only six of those, and there were more towns given to the Levites than cities of refuge, if I remember correctly.
Yeah.
My point is, they were distributed around, and I believe they had to till the ground and work some of the time, and then renew their service for the whole time.
Right. And all of the priests were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests.
Exactly.
Yeah. Because they all came from the tribe of Levi. The role of the Levites, by the way, this is just what correlate information, but the unique work that the Levites had relative to the tabernacle came from the fact that when Moses said at the time of the golden calf, "Who's with me?" his own tribe rallied to him. Those were Levites. And it appears that their unique dedication to the tabernacle and to worship came after their commitment to Moses in killing, 3,000 of their countrymen that day.
When you read in Leviticus, you get an idea of what it means to them to live a holy life. So the Levites set the tone for the Israel life before God. So Israel itself is set apart as all these minor things that he's supposed to embody that, be an example to people. So when Aaron's two sons die, Moses says, "Don't go out, don't mourn, you're not supposed to do these type of things, you should stay shut up in the sanctuary."
Yeah.
So they're supposed to set an example for you.
Yeah, the inheritance in the among the Levites was God Himself, not property, right? Their prized possession was God. They weren't going to have their wealth in property. They had responsibilities relative to property, but their inheritance was the Lord Himself. So bear that in mind. We're a kingdom of priests. Now this all starts to bear on us. I studied the Levites for a while when I first came into the ministry because I thought this is as close as I'm going to get in Scripture besides the pastoral epistles for a definition of what I am and what I do. My inheritance is God. You know, that's to be my prized possession. But what God will intimate through Moses in Exodus 19, and then you'll hear it very clearly in 1 Peter and Hebrews and Revelation, is that's now been extended to all of us. We are a kingdom of priests. We're all mediating Christ. And, of course, that's true in the Old Testament, too. We talked about the priest mediating God to the people and the people to God. But of course, in Hebrews, we're going to learn that all of those activities in the tabernacle and the temple were shadows of the redemption that would come in Christ. So Christ was always mediated by the priesthood. Everybody clear on that? That makes sense? So let's take that text. So who had Hebrews 10, 1 through 4? I think that was Jim. Okay.
For since the law has been a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, will they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. for the blood of bulls and goats and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, there was no ultimate efficacy in those practices. They were always meant to point to Christ. They were always meant to be shadows of the things that were ultimately to be fulfilled in Christ. Okay? And you guys, thanks, Jim. Have a good day. You guys know this, but the remission of sin was always connected to faith, even in the Old Testament. Everybody clear on that? Forgiveness of sin always came through faith. It never came through the sacrificial system. That's the point of the author of Hebrews, and one of the points of the author of Hebrews in that text. Okay? So what's the priest's primary identity? If you just had to capture it in a sentence, there's no right or wrong answers here. How would you describe it? What's his? Who is it? We've already said it in some ways. I just want to crystallize it in your mind. Because you're going to get an identity statement out of this. And that identity statement is not exactly, but it is the beginning of an assembling of an identity statement for yourself, even in your place of work, but also your house, also here.
We're in the representation of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Paul gives us some terms for this.
Mediator.
He's a mediator. Yeah, you are a person who mediates the redemption of Christ in the world. What else? Yeah, you're the aroma of life for those that God is calling. You're also the aroma of death to those that God is not calling. But for those He's calling, you are the aroma of life. What else does Paul use? You're an ambassador. You're an envoy. You bring news of another land, of another kingdom, into the kingdom that you're living in. You're an ambassador. So you represent a kingdom, but you're not in your home country. That's what an ambassador is, right? But you're here representing that kingdom that you belong to. And this is not the one that you belong to. You're an ambassador. What else does Paul say? You're a living letter, right? Things have been written on your heart, and you again bear news of someone else, from someone else to someone else. You're a letter. You're communication of what God has done in Christ. Okay? Just pictures. That's who we are in this world. So just so you know that this was always the intention, we're going to move quickly through these. Let's read Exodus 19, 2 through 6. So we've already done that one.
They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel camped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel."
I think the primary thing that would have conveyed, or maybe one of the primary things that would have conveyed, is the sense of holiness and unique devotion to God. I think that's how the community would have thought of a priest. Here's a guy who has this special holy calling. He goes into this place that I can't go into. His life is characterized by this holy responsibility, right? So when Moses says to the people, "You're going to be a kingdom of priests," he's saying all of you will have holy responsibilities and will be holy. The flavor of your life will be just as you now think of the priests, though, that select group of men who have responsibilities in the tabernacle and the temple, ultimately. Okay? So it's kind of, I think it'd be a novel idea. Israel in the wilderness receives a fairly tight structure for how she goes about things, again, especially with regard to worship and sacrifice. So the idea that everybody would be welcomed into what's now that little fellowship of men, right? That's a big paradigm shift. So Revelation, and now you're going to hear this fulfilled in the New Testament. Revelation, yeah, let me just map this. You're going to hear this fulfilled in the New Testament. You'll get explanatory comments in Revelation, but in 1 Peter 2, we get some more hands-on description, so we'll spend more time there. But Revelation 1, 4 through 6, and then you can, right after it, you can read, whoever had it, Revelation 5, 9 through 10. Thank you. 5, 9 through 10. I think Scott had that right. Scott, do you have it?
And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed your people for God, for every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth."
Right, so there is that transition that's foreshadowed in Exodus 19. Now all of the redeemed are a kingdom of priests, right? He's ransomed the people, and those people have become the priesthood. Okay? That makes sense? So now here's Peter and what he has to say about it. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. So, really extending on the Revelation 5 text, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, not just a holy tribe, but a nation, a people for his own possession, that you may, here's the purpose statement, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, you know, that's the notion of ambassador. This isn't our permanent dwelling. Sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There's that idea of holiness, right? And a people set apart. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify God in the day of visitation. It's very much a mediatorial role, right? By looking at you and watching you, what they do is they turn to God, right? You become a conduit for them to God. They look to you and they glorify God in the day of visitation, that looming final day that's often there in Paul and Peter and certainly in Revelation. So what's the difference between you and me? I am a pastor. I do nothing but sit around and read my Bible and play golf. Okay? What's the difference between what we call quote-unquote full-time ministry and what you are?
It's a human distinction, it's not a God distinction.
Okay, it's a human distinction, not a God distinction. What would be the biblical distinctions between what I do and what you do? Yeah, or, you know, giftings that Paul names and things like that. How would we distinguish that?
There's a greater responsibility. Not many of us should be teachers.
Teachers because you're liable to a stricter judgment, right? Because you're instructing people in these things, for example, there's a sharper focus on my conduct and my words. So that's a fair distinction.
So we all count on you to give us the truth. We depend on you, so that responsibility then comes from us.
Yeah.
All of us sheep.
Yeah, there's a teaching gift there. There's a responsibility to instruct accurately. Dependence derives from that, or expectation of right instruction. Yeah. Yeah.
That aspect of that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Satan likes to get in there and short circuit that.
Yeah.
It seemed like to me that we can't see that they'll glorify you.
Yeah, we live in the day of the celebrity pastor, you know, which is not a very healthy thing. I mean, it's not healthy. It's a bad thing. Other than those distinctions in giftings and judgment, and there are several of those in various ways in Scripture, our roles are the same. We're mediating, we're ambassadors, we're living letters, we are mediating Christ to this world. Your job is the post of a priest. You don't go into the secular world and try to drag a little bit of Jesus with you. Your job is your priesthood. Your job is your priestly post. That's the place where you are in your primary identity. Someone who's mediating Christ. And your work is what? How do you then think about your work? How would Peter, he's just done it, how would Peter describe what you're doing in your work? How would Peter think about that? What's that?
He must increase, I must decrease.
Okay. And I'm asking more of the quality of it, the nature of it, the character of it. How do you think your work, you know, let's discuss this. Let's develop it. How would your work
be? It's worship, right? It is an act of worship.
Your work can become an act of worship. Do all things as unto Christ. So that, yeah.
I think he says in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, and speak like a Jew, as evil doers, they will see your good deeds and glory to God.
Yeah.
In the workplace, what? Comes along or your boss is saying whatever current week, you should respond in such a way that the outcome will be, this is something very obvious person. If any person would respond this way, you may have done this. And the only reason that I can talk about is there's some kind of reason that you can have to run and grace the person to make a response.
Yeah, I mean, I had a corporate job. It's all about I mean, a lot of it's about turf battles. You go into meetings, especially with people outside of your group, and there's always the threatening idea of somebody's going to lose some turf in this meeting, or manipulating power in some way, or manipulating the opinions of your superiors. See, all of that is happening in the corporate world where I was, in very much a Darwinian sense. Everybody's fighting for supremacy over other people. Better job, better pay, right? You're always trying to move yourself up, probably somebody else down. What's a Christian do? Well, Matthew, just read what you just read. Just read it again.
Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds.
Yeah, so honorable conduct, integrity, and then all the Christian virtues, love, sincerity, sacrifice for others, right? Things that we associate with the life of Christ, all of those things that we get called to also. We manifest those things in a workplace where everybody else is fighting for power and whatever. I mean, maybe there are people just fighting to do less and get paid the same. I mean, there are all sorts of people in the office. But whatever it is they're fighting for, our lives are distinguished by fighting for different things, right? Our lives are distinguished by demonstrating the character of Jesus Christ in the workplace. And what do you do when you do that? What's Peter say? You're pointing people, your life becomes a conduit. You're pointing people to the glory of God, right? Your conduct is mediating the presence of God, even in your office, in your workplace. That's who you are. Make sense?
I'm struggling with something.
Yeah.
And I don't want to be wrong, but I need some help here.
Sure.
In terms of the direction of the role of a priest, I've always thought of the role as a priest as representing simple human beings to God, and they purify themselves and they offer sacrifices. The passage that Jim wrote is read is that we are priests to God and Father. Right? It seems to be a pointing upwards and upwards.
Yeah.
And then the role of a prophet brings God's word.
Yeah.
And so it's going to be other directions. We have both directions going. So when we talk about mediating, isn't that representing us to God? And now we're using it in another direction. No, I'm just confused.
Representing God to the people?
Yeah. I'm trying to figure out that.
Yeah, I think that's... I think that's fair because we think of those categories of prophet, priest, and king. You get taught in seminary that Christ was all three roles. He was a prophet, he was a priest, he was a king, he had dominion. And often the pastorate gets captured in those three roles. The pastor has all three roles. He has an authoritative role. He has a role of proclamation, like a prophet. He has a role of being a mediator. But I think if you get stuck in those categories, you miss the fact that there's a lot of overlap between all of those things. You can't serve as a priest and not represent and communicate God to the people, right? If you were to somehow try to take that out of the priest's role, you would you can't do it. Somebody who comes into the tabernacle with their sacrifice, they're meeting God, but you're the person who stands as his representative, and you're the person also as a priest. You're the person also charged with guarding and keeping all the things relative to the tabernacle and the temple. So, yeah, I just assume that that role goes both ways. That the priest is representing sinful people to God and offering sacrifice. But I think if you try to tighten that definition down too much, you miss the obvious fact that he's a person who both represents God to the people and the people to God. So, I think the theological categories would be tighter than the reality of it. I don't think anybody who came into a tabernacle didn't feel like God was also being mediated to them through a priest. But once we started speaking in the theological categories of prophet, priest, and king, the inclination is to clean up the lines. I don't think you can clean the lines up that much. I think that's a place where systematic theology ought to give way to biblical theology. That's my take.
Okay.
Yeah. Tell me barriers. If there are ways that you feel like your role is not mediatorial now, what are the barriers to that? Why don't you function as an ambassador right now? Why don't you function as a living letter?
Are there maybe no interest in the lifestyle of those ambassadors?
Yeah, okay.
You know, your language, conversations. And...
Yeah. So you're kind of describing the tension between holiness... Right? You are a holy people. The tension between maintaining your holiness and being a conduit to a world that you don't really want to be a part of.
No, I
Yeah, sure.
And maybe another way to say that, just a part for the lost, right? I mean, I think you break that this morning. I mean, just having a heart. I certainly need a bigger heart for the lost.
Yeah.
You know, I can see people. I mean, this doesn't sound good. I work with, I'm Catholic at all the ways. It's open to people.
Yeah.
You know, political viewpoints are just, it just make me angry inside.
Yeah.
I don't know what I hear. But if you get away from that conversation, I like the people I deal with.
Yeah.
You know,
sure. Yeah, no, yeah, that makes sense. But how so? Pete said fear.
Fear of rejection, fear of embarrassment, fear of judgment, fear of.
Okay, yeah.
Fear of failure.
Fear of how so?
Fall flat on the face and just.
Yeah.
You know, you want to. Bring glory to God, but if you're afraid you're just going to get tongue tied, you're going to get a brain lock, and
yeah.
There you go. So that was a joke. Just walk away.
Yeah.
You know.
It seems like when you're walking the tension of the conflict that the mind gets distracted. And, you know, you think of all these great things you could say from home along the middle of the night, but when you're standing there, it's hard to bring those thoughts into words.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so you fail, and so you think, and you complain to God, Lord, you put me here, and you didn't give me the words to say.
Yeah. Yeah. What else? What other barriers? If you're going to be a holy people, a whole kingdom of holy people, what keeps you from representing that holiness faithfully in the workplace?
This last week I had an interview, and I was prepping myself, right, trying to conjure up this excitement in me to be ready for this interview, right?
Yeah.
And trying to impress them so that they would hire me. And lo and behold, I get this phone call before the interview from Ted. And he goes, Eric, just stop. Just stop. Let Jesus speak through you. Don't. Don't try to impress. Just let Jesus speak. And when I first heard that, I was like, taking care of, you know, that I'm going to speak well to these people. And lo and behold, I'm thinking, Ted, right? After I thought about it, it's like, Jesus, just speak through me. Just use me. And so we think about brothers in Christ. That's what we need. We need to encourage each other every day in our work and what we do. So that when we go to our work, that we're not thinking, of course we have jobs to do, and we have tasks to get done, but to step back, to say, Jesus, use me today. And I believe in that anyway. What are you talking about?
Good.
I think the biggest thing for me is that from these people, I might facilitate this, but I'm that person also that needs, that I present this afterwards.
Yeah.
I have to do that. So an extension is along and again says, who are you? I have to make this to
you.
We make very clear that I've got it better.
Yeah.
That I missed the mark of my subordinates who brought me following up.
Yeah.
So there's what how do I present next year. So was I that ambassador? I mean,
sure.
Citizen, you're not cool.
Yeah. That's his job, though. That's all he says. He's a one-note instrument. Let's just listen to it again. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, and here is the purpose clause, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So let's just take that at face value. Let's say Peter's right, which we think he is. And let's say we're flawed. Let's say we're screw-ups. So what's that look like? How does that, if we're to keep this word and still be who we are, flawed men, saved by the blood of Christ, not by our own perfect representation of Christ, what is that? What kinds of things have to happen in the way that we communicate and deal with people that effectively proclaim his excellencies in our places of work or any place? You know, you're the team you coach or whatever it is you do. How does that, what does that look like?
We talked about it before. It's so key that we know how to genuinely forgive. Seek and give a true apology and seek reconciliation with employees and members of, I mean, not even working on these guys, but there's sort of a PC sense of let's everybody get along, and if you walk with somebody, you can be trying to amends.
Yeah.
But it falls vastly short of the biblical vision for humbling yourself amongst someone.
Yeah.
That sense of honesty that really only the gospel can enable.
Yeah.
It's huge.
Yeah, to be kind of a living expression of graciousness and forgiveness to others, but the fact that you could admit it, a lot of people never admit their faults. I mean, I would venture to guess the person that you admitted your fault to knows people who won't ever do that. The fact that you would do that is, I would argue, a manner of proclaiming his excellencies. You're expressing the presence and working of the Holy Spirit in yourself when you do that. So forgiveness and graciousness, right? What else?
What that does for me, and I see that happening to someone, I see that piece of growth is different, honesty.
Yeah.
Honesty. And you're getting worried
about. Yeah.
This person has been honest.
Yeah.
It's different.
Yeah. And I don't, you know, we have two categories here, right? We're speaking of conduct, and we haven't spoken of it much actually, but we're speaking of words, things that we actually say. Part of this is character, part of this is verbal. And the generation before ours tended to stress the verbal, sharing Jesus, sharing the gospel. Maybe in part because their conduct was just fundamentally better than ours, but now we tend to stress conduct and care for others, and we de-emphasize the verbal. But we need both of these. Our conduct does proclaim his excellencies, but our words should also. I'm just distinguishing so it clarifies some, yeah.
I think that clarification is important, especially if I were to exude love and respect and a peaceful attitude in a place in my own life, that's great. That's really, really good.
Yeah.
That doesn't do anything really in some way.
Yeah.
Direct correlation with what God says, not fully acceptable. So for me, it's trying to find ways that, do I stand on my desk and say, thus says the Lord, and here's the gospel? I don't have to do that, but.
Yeah.
And what, how do I?
Although with that beard, I think you could pull that off.
Definitely.
Let's work it for you.
Or at least what I've tried to work is understanding the gospel. I mean, when I have conversations with people, to some extent, fit the gospel in there. So if we're talking about someone says, like, I just got to find out what John has to do in my book. Like,
yeah.
Boom, that's a key part of the gospel. Somewhere.
Yeah.
Leave it at that and come back 2 days later and just
continue
to go with the conversation.
Yeah, I do think in a post-Christian culture, it's crucial. We're going to have to say stuff because people don't get it anymore. You know, a generation ago, everybody knew the Bible. Nobody knows the Bible. Seattle. There are lots of people in Seattle who are 28 and have never been in a church. That wasn't true for my generation, but it's true now. So, different day. I find that people rarely turn down an offer to pray for them, no matter who they are. You get close to them, they know you care about them, then they'll open up to you. So there's love, right? Love is a premise. When they open up to you, hey, do you mind if I pray for that? I don't know. I've never had anybody say no. Say, yeah, I mind. Don't pray for that. You know, most people, I mean, maybe they're just trying to be gracious, but they'll accept that. But you've also introduced something at that moment, which is genuine, but you've changed the discussion slightly.
You know, it's interesting, there's another area that I think he mentioned with the courage. I can tell yesterday you were saying, but I had no idea he was legitimate.
Yeah.
So I YouTube him last night and I watched.
Yeah.
And he's, I mean, you know, anybody that can score 38 points against, you know, the best of the best in Los Angeles.
Yeah.
You know, you think, oh, that guy, no wonder he can, you know, he can just get his points.
Yeah.
He's like a national hero.
Well, he wasn't 3 weeks ago.
He was
about to get cut for the fourth time in 2 years.
From the NBA, right? You know, and I feel like it's
sure.
Okay.
Yeah.
I think this is kind of what you were saying.
Yeah.
Because it's easy to project on somebody like that.
Yeah.
I don't think it's easy.
I don't think it is, in part because I've seen an interview with him where he said he spent like the last 18 months from time to time at home just sort of crying out, God, what are you doing with me? You know, feeling like a failure. No matter where you are, it's relative.
Yeah.
Yeah. You're there with a bunch of guys who are better than you and they're not getting cut and you are. That's how we define ourselves. Like, we're all in relatively good places as men. We define ourselves relatively. But I do like his measured expression of his faith, which is genuine, but it's not. I think it works well for the culture and the day that we're in. Is that, what was your impression?
Yeah, you know, it's humbling to watch because.
Yeah.
I think he's not courageous because he's good. I think he already was courageous.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
I think it's just an artificial barrier that I and we set up in our minds and use as an excuse.
But my favorite thing about the Jeremy Lin story, and I think this is germane to this discussion, is there's a guy who plays for the Knicks. He was with Dallas, I think. His name's Tyson Chandler. He's 6'10", black guy. He's very good. I'm not sure how he got traded because he's a real staple kind of player. But Chandler's a cool guy. And I watched an interview with him and they said, are you guys kind of sick or jealous of all the hubbub around this kid who suddenly, you know, is Taiwanese-American and becomes a superstar? And Chandler's first response, I don't think he has a faith, his first response was, no, you got to know this kid. He goes, he's just the humblest, sweetest kid. All of us, speaking for the team, we're just so happy for him because this is the kind of guy you want to have this kind of moment with. But, and then when you go further into the backstory, like he played in the D League, which is like the minor leagues in basketball. And in the D-League, because he was just rotating off of his tenure for, I think, Sacramento at that time, whenever they flew to their games, he had first-class seats. And he gave away all of his first-class tickets to teammates who had never flown first class. He always did that. And it was the same thing when they went back and interviewed his coach and said, well, what do you think about this kid? Routinely, everybody's testimony about his character when he was nobody and nobody knew who he was, no, this is a great guy. And the cool thing that I loved about the Jeremy Lin story is when they drilled down on his character, all they found was all this good news. So when the guy was a nobody in terms of the NBA, he was somebody that everybody looked up to. And a lot of guys go down to the D League from the NBA, and they're just ticked off about it, right? You got busted. And they sent you down to the D League, and they said his attitude was great, his work ethic was great. I thought, that's what I want to be. I want to be like this 23-year-old kid who's the same guy every place he goes, right? I think that's... Eventually, God brings him to this day where suddenly there's a bazillion microphones in his face and he's testifying. But the cool thing is, what everybody uncovers is what a Christian looks like day in and day out when life sucks. And that, you know, that's beautiful stuff. And I think that's a goal. If Jeremy were here, I think he could tell you, well, I screwed up in this one thing. The flagrant foul in that one game, I was just angry. You know, I think he could tell us his 25 screw-ups in the last few years. But that's true for all of us, right? But the fact is, we want those backstories to be, and I hope this phrase sticks in your mind. You want your backstory to be that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness, right? That's what we're doing here. So my mission in this particular series on vocation is to get rid of the sacred-secular dichotomy. I'm a priest in my home, I'm a prophet in my home, I'm a king in my home, but not when I go to work. At work, I get redefined by my surroundings. My whole point is, don't get redefined. This is who you are. You are a holy people. This is who you are. Don't go to work and let them redefine you. They do not have that power over you. Christ has dominion over you. He's purchased you with his blood. You're a holy people. And that's who we are when we go out. That's who we represent, who we speak of. So Jeremy Lin's going to make it into a sermon fairly soon, but it's just a great story, and I think a good picture of what this looks like. So that's what I'm shooting for. I want to break down that barrier between what you take to be the places where you can freely be a Christian and those places where you feel like you can't be. I just want to try to erase that. This is who you are. Every place you go, everything you do. And the language that you speak. If somebody asks you, boy, that was great, that really worked out for you. No matter who you're with, you can say, well, my wife and I prayed for that for a long time. Why do you say that? Because it's the answer in your mind. That's how you think of it. So you can say it. Too often, we withhold that kind of an answer because we've redefined socially the setting that we're in. We kind of pull those punches because, oh, nobody says that here. Well, yeah, you do. You say it there. Just say it. Just be who you are. Holy people, a kingdom of priests. Right? Last comments or thoughts or anything you want to inject? Yeah. Matthew and then Luke.
The last thing I have is a couple of thoughts on the way that I've had a little bit. Kind of ties to the last time. I think... At least for me, part of the problem I don't represent Christ as I walk in the workplace is, I guess based on my actions, is that I don't believe that at the end of my life I'll actually be reunited. No.
Yeah.
That's, if I firmly believe, then that'll turn me into everything, and though I don't flesh goes, I have such joy in the light that Christ has died for me, and that through his sacrifice, that God has granted that, and it's such a glorious thing that I'm not really ashamed of that. But so I think the problem with that is that I don't actually believe that. If I firmly believe that, maybe if the Lord gives me 7 more years, 7 years, and I'll be on my face before the Almighty, that's going to happen.
Yeah.
That it has to happen.
Yeah, sort of the eschatological reality of life. Yeah, that's Peter's language. Interesting, right? See your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Right? There's the eschatology.
But as you guys go out to your jobs this week, you're going to be on your floor or with your team at your work. You are the pastor there, small people, for that flock, if you will, of people that are functioning like a department. Very much on the school, they're going to function on you. You're functioning.
You said something a minute ago that I would encourage. It's all I have because it's a. I found it to be always rewarded in some ways, and it's this aspect of praying at the moment. When I was sick, people would call me and be talking about them and saying what was going on. And some people did, some people didn't. But some people would say, on the phone, can I pray for you right now? And that is so comforting. When I was in the hospital, we prayed for the Vanderbilt's mom. Unfortunately, died from melanoma. But they came to visit me when I was in the hospital. Joyce walked out in the hallway, and she said, can I pray for you? Because Tom started with the same thing. And she said, can I pray with you right here in the hallway? And Ava started to cry as soon as Joyce started talking. And I had a friend that's going through a divorce, not a believer. He was kind of pouring out the story to me. He lives in Portland. And I think there's a fear to this. I mean, there is definitely, and I was thinking, how do I respond to this? You know, he's just going on and on and on. And I just said, hey, you know, I want to pray. Do you mind if we pray right now on the phone? And I would encourage all of us not to be hesitant to do that, because I've seen that to be really, really, to my own self. You do it too. You know, you're good at this. You know, right in the middle of me at Starbucks, and you say, well, let's pray about that. You know, who's going to look back? But
we need to do it while we still can before managers start throwing people out of stores for praying.
But I would encourage all of us, I always think that you know, this side of heaven, we're not going to know how all of this fits together. But I think these things happen on path. And I think it's, don't be in that, I wish I would have said something.
Yeah.
Because I really have seen the power of when you say something, even to non-believers, they're humble. I guarantee you. If they're in a struggle, and you say, can I pray for you right now? I don't think anybody's going to say, well, you know, I don't want to do that.
You know, that's key. This is Romans 1. They know things, and you know they know them, and they don't know they know them. Because they're made in God's image. They're God's creatures. There's stuff that they know, and you understand it better than they do. So that's, you can tap into that. Mm-hmm. Right? You get stuff that they don't fully understand.
It's, for me, it's way you know, open up the scriptures and something. I'm just not a learned Bible person.
Yeah.
But to say, hey, can I pray for you about that right now?
A last word, at least I want to make sure, this doesn't have to be the last word, but I want to make sure you get this. This is all much more about the trajectory of your life and your humility in it than it is about your perfection in it. Actually, people don't like perfect people. We're all sickened by perfect people. Because it's a twofold thing. We know there's no such thing as perfection, so there's some kind of pretense happening here. It's not about your perfection in this role. It's about the trajectory of your life that can be felt, I would argue, mostly in your humility, which is really in the incarnation, Christ's primary characteristics, Philippians 2. His life is really, when Paul wants to describe the incarnation and the Cantus Christi, the song of Christ in Philippians 2, he really describes humility. But that direction toward God and holiness coupled with humility, not perfection, that's powerful. There's very little humility out there, especially in the workplace. It's all about pride and power. If you can diffuse pride and power in your own soul, you're like 90% of the way there. Any last comments?
What comes to my mind is in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. That in itself is a rather cool thing.
Yeah.
And then I, being flesh, you know, there's no longer I live.
Yeah.
Christ lives in me, and kind of, that is really what I walk in today. It's the reality.
Yeah.
The reality is Jesus. The reality is God, that he sent his son, and that that's the reality. And there is no, then there's where God's saying, you know, if you're going to be the same, you are. Are you willing to be that crucified one that I'm going to live in a vessel? But I can tell you that my flesh is strong and it doesn't change, and so I need that daily because I'm a stubborn, stiff in that person.
That's so weird because you're the only guy here who's like that.
Yeah. I'm special.
yeah, absolutely. Well, I always hesitate to tell the story, but one time in college, I was well known in my fraternity as a Christian, but I got drunk one night. And when I got up, there was a sign that covered the whole front of outside of my room door that said, basically, Irwin was drunk last night, which somebody very graciously put up because I was a Christian and they, you know, that was a good joke. But an interesting thing that happened is guys who wouldn't come and talk to me before now began to sort of creep into my room because it was like the wall was down. They knew I was a Christian, I prayed, I was passionate about God, but I was also a screw-up. And that they felt like, oh, he's a screw-up, I can talk to him now. And it changed my relationship. So I'm not arguing a gross, purposeful sin as a means of ministry. Please don't go home and say, honey, the pastor said that if you and I get really hammered and our friends all see it, it'll improve our ministry. That's not my point. But, my point is that, God is sovereign. He will use any and all circumstances to his advantage. But, it's not predicated on your perfection. The perfect one is Christ. All you're doing is communicating Christ to those people, right? We want to connect them to the one who was perfect. It's not predicated on your perfection. Your holiness is, in this earth, much more about trajectory than it is about perfectionism. Perfectionism turned out to be a poisonous doctrine in the church. It wasn't good for any denomination in which it became a dominant teaching. The idea that you could perfect yourself, it's an ugly, false idea. Great guy to read on that is J.I. Packer. Packer was in Keswick circles initially, and perfectionism almost ruined him, kind of like Luther, because he couldn't help but always reckon with who he actually was. And it eventually turned him to different doctrine wisely. Let me pray for us. Father, we do turn to you in this, and we pray that you would give us courage and humility to go out into the world to just be what we are, and that is people that you have redeemed and purchased with your blood, and now we are a part of a holy nation and a royal priesthood. We pray that we would be faithful to this identity and ask again. Give us courage. It is frightening for us at times. We don't know exactly what to say at times. We don't know exactly what to do at times. Father, these are all things that you know. So we turn to you and pray that you would, again, just as the early church prayed in a scary, scary moment, we pray for boldness in our proclamation of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.